So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace and with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman drop up a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Do please keep that open. As I say, we're going to look at these verses together. Let me pray once again. Father, we pray, uttering in the convictions of the song we've sung, these truths unchanged. We want to sit humbly beneath your word. Please speak to us. I pray you'd renew our minds, shape and fashion us in your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure lots of us know the experience of when some scandalous wrong has been revealed to you. I don't so much mean, you know, watching the news at 10 and it's some sort of celebrity of some sort. I mean when it's much closer to home, when you've been wronged, really wronged, and it's completely unforeseen and a total shock. You might well know that awful feeling, your world imploding as if the floor's just opened up. That is something, I think, of the magnitude we're to feel as we read about the fall of David, of his world imploding, if you like. The well-being of God's people is always entwined with God's king. How the king does defines how they'll do. And so when the king falls and fails, they feel it. It has an impact. And remember, if you've been with us and last week's recap, so far in 2 Samuel, King David's stock has been rising. There's victories in battle, there's faithfulness in leadership, there's the fear of the Lord. He's the master of rejoicing and dancing. He embodies God's loving kindness on show. David, in many ways, is the model believer and model king, not perfect, but a good model. And just before this, in chapter 9, he embodies the love of God. And then in chapter 10, he embodies the justice of God. And now this, chapter 11, where ominously, I don't know if you notice, God isn't spoken of or seen until the very last verse. And so we're to see this sordid episode through God's eyes, because he sees it. And he always sees sin. And his word of judgment always offers grace and restoration. Let's just see this episode. As I say, it falls between the two chapters, 11 and 12. We'll come to a bit of 12 in a moment. But firstly, to see that God always sees our sin. We want to read all of the accounts where we can, and we read a long section this morning, but the account of the actual scandal, I don't know if you noticed, is brief and brutal. 11 verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. That's where it starts. And the issue isn't in the seeing, but the staring. And all that follows. And the writer is at pains. There's a horrid haste to what David does next. Essentially, in just a couple of verses, he sees, and so he sends, he has sex, and he sends her home. It's just awful. And then weeks later, presumably, Bathsheba says, "I'm pregnant." And so his sexual sin is not going to stay secret for long. And whilst, as I say, the sin, the scandal of the sin, is here outlined in just a hasty few verses, the chapter, as it goes on and on, is clearly all about the cover-up, the lengths he goes to keep it in the dark. And as one person I read said, given this is true, this makes the account and the plot lines of the likes of House of Cards or Macbeth, whichever one's your favorite, it makes them seem tame. See, David just implodes, plummets, free falls through three ever-worsening evil plans. Did you notice? Plan A, let's just get Bathsheba's husband Uriah home. Let's get him on a conjugal rights visit. And that fails. Or plan B, let's get him drunk. It's just a horrible sense of sort of send him home. And what does he expect Uriah to do? So come on, love. And that fails. Plan C, let's get him killed. And as those plans unravel painfully, that there are hints in the Hebrew that Uriah might have known what had happened with his wife. But what is definitely more than a hint of that, what is plain as day, I don't know if you noticed as I read, is the contrast of his sort of godliness and sense of honor over David's wickedness. A wickedness which stops at absolutely nothing until his plans come to fruition and he hears verse 21, the words repeated and repeated throughout, "Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." See, David thinks problem solved. And it's gone from seeing to contract killing. It is awful. We're to feel that sense of it. If we read the chapters in the build-up and get to this, you're going to struggle not to choke up, think, what has gone wrong? It's awful. And tragically, it seems really awful, is that David's conscience seems seared to it. Having orchestrated Uriah's death, and then the cover-up, he reassures the commanding officer by sending the messenger back. In verse 25, look down with me, he says, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." You see, David, God's anointed king, he's acting like a functional atheist at this point. He's behaving as if there is no God at all. Indeed, it's as if God is conspicuous by his absence in the whole chapter. David, who would always seek the counsel of the Lord, he's not here. And I think it is his absence which adds great weight and gravitas that we read verse 27. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." It's actually far stronger and clearer in the original. In verse 25, David literally says to that messenger, "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Don't worry about it. Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes." Two verses later, the writer says, "But David had done evil in the eyes of the Lord." David's sin was evil before God. And despite all he has done to conceal it, using all of his power to the point of a contracted murder, his sin was all seen before the eyes of the Lord. I think just a brief aside, it is something of a solemn lesson to us all, isn't it, about the seriousness and deceitfulness of sin. I think all of us, if we're believers today, believers in the Lord Jesus, should read this and recognize we would be foolish to sort of think, "Oh, tut, tut, David, I'd never do it." It started with a look. And in fact, the way that the narrative works, it all plays out very much like the first sin in Eden, if we can think back to there in Genesis 3, where God's word was first rejected, despised, as it put it here. Where the fruit is seen and taken and tasted, and there's a cover-up. See, the point of what David does mirrors, in his sin he does, mirrors what sin does to anybody and all. This is simply sin, and we all have far greater capacity than we dare think or admit to both do it and then deny it, to sin and self-vindicate. We'll think more in a bit, but 2 Samuel 11 reveals that all sin, sexual or otherwise, is serious, and God always sees. But this is specifically the account of God's chosen king committing adultery, and he's only four steps to murder. And as evil and lower point in his life, and as I say, the king and the kingdom also entwined, the life of his people, as low a point as this is, this is actually going to be God's extraordinary high point. For if he is going to honor the promises which we reminded ourselves last time in 2 Samuel 7, then his grace must be more spectacular than David's fall, than David's failure. See, God always sees sin. But as the narrative unfolds, His word brings conviction and grace and restoration. It's a horribly messy account, but there's wonderful structure in what we're to see. Chapter 11 and 12 fit together, and the spotlight of them, their focus, falls on chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. On all that the Lord reveals in his word. There where the spotlight falls, where the amp is turned up that we'd not miss it. So just look with me. It's page 315 if you've closed it. Chapter 12. 11 ends, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. 12:1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, kings would often preside over sort of judicial matters. So David might well have thought that Nathan was coming with just another local case that he had to pass a verdict on. It certainly seems like that as he gives his verdict, another case. But it's clear to us, isn't it, in the context as we read, as it unfolds, this is going to be a fictional trial. This is a parable that will convict David by his own sentence. And so we heard that he was enraged at the injustice of what he's heard, of this privileged, wealthy shepherd who turns butcher. In fact, David's sentencing demands far more than the law of the land would ever have demanded. And he simply hollers, verse 6, "He must pay." And then Nathan, as if holding up a mirror, so I brought this, as if he's holding up a mirror before David at that point, says those haunting words, you are the man. And presumably as that revelation sinks in, Nathan highlights the horror of David's sin from verse 7 onwards, reveals that God has seen all of it. He reveals David's sheer ingratitude at God's provision and blessings, the sheer evil of what he's done. Didn't have time to read it all. Do, as I say, for the whole series, do come having either read it or go home and keep reflecting. He reveals that in despising God's word, he's despising God himself. It's the Lord's word you hate, so you must hate the Lord. You can't separate them. The Lord saw and was grieved by every sordid detail. And so David is told by Nathan the prophet that justice will fall on his house. And unlike his cover-up, it will be public. And we'll see it unfold over the chapters and weeks to come. But it will tragically start with the death of David and Bathsheba's newborn son, which we'll reflect on in a moment. But as Nathan, on behalf of the Lord, speaks for the Lord, reveals the Lord has seen, brings the Lord's word of judgment, once the verdict was in, David said to Nathan, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." It is brief, it's two words in the original. But its brevity indicates he is truly broken. He unpacks it in Psalm 51. If you know it, do perhaps read that at home later. You'll see there that he means it. There's no waffling. There's no excusing or explaining or self-justifying. Quite unlike King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15, David simply accepts, guilty as charged. And yet, perhaps in a story of scandals, it's the Lord's immediate response that will perhaps feel most shocking. Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You've sinned. I'm sorry. You're forgiven. Now, in its brevity, I feel it raises all sorts of questions of fairness, doesn't it? David doesn't die or receive as the law would demand. And yet, as we've heard, his undeserving son will. And there's various answers to our objections, none of them comfortable. And we mustn't silence those objections for fearing we can't ask them. We must be willing to discuss them. But I think we are to remember, aren't we, that all questions of fairness, of what on earth is going on here, are only fully answered at the cross of God's own Son, at his death, the anointed King, Jesus, who alone takes away the sins of David and all who trust in him. It's not unpacked here, but the hint of what will unfold is that as the Son of God dies, it's so that David and we might not. Well, back to the narrative here. David's repentance at God's convicting words brings grace and restoration. As I say, not time to read it all this morning, but the chapter closes with David doing the right thing by Bathsheba. They are blessed with another son. He remains as ruler, and battles are won. As I say, the book ends of the chapters 11 and 12 with the victories in battle. But I think there's two main things we're to see in all this morning, that David does point us to our Savior, but also to our sin. And of course, with our sin, when seen, we know we need the Savior. So first, pointing us to our Savior, with a sense that it is tragic that God's anointed King would, could, or should ever do this. And perhaps as we read, we're troubled that as Nathan then comes in, reveals that it's been seen, that we're troubled that God sticks with David at all. It didn't work out with Saul. He rejected the Lord, so the Lord rejected him. Why stick with David? We heard the promises last time of 2 Samuel 7, but why stick with David? Has God somehow just lowered the bar? You know, if I've got to work with you guys, I'm going to have to accept what I'm given, and you'll do. No, the point is, he's not lowered the bar. God has raised it. God's people need a perfect king to succeed and save. And so this account raises the magnitude of David's successors through whom salvation will come. This account raises the bar, the magnitude of Christ's cross and all that's achieved there. For it's there, as we've said, that Jesus, the good shepherd, won't butcher, but die for his sheep. It's there that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that David and we could hear and claim his final words, "It is finished." We're to be quite sure that David essentially failed like us. But Jesus wonderfully won for us. David points us to our Savior because he couldn't be it. And so God's promises to save through his line would always and only be secured by his amazing grace. David could contribute nothing. He stood convicted too. I wonder, will you be able to make time this week just to find the time? I know it's so busy. London life, all that's going on, home, work, family, whatever's going on. Will you make time to reflect on the magnitude of the magisterial love of Christ for you? Will you, perhaps if you're part of a life group, think, who in my life group needs to be reminded of this week? That when they say, I've sinned, they can be utterly assured in Christ, he's taken away your sin. See, David does point us to our Saviour. But second, he does point us to our sins, why we need saving. And so as we look again at this sordid account, whether it is sexual or otherwise, so often it can be sexual, so emotionally and evocatively powerful. But is it here that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, is God's word here helping you see how futile it is to ever think, I'm getting away with it in secret? Is God perhaps in these verses saying, you are the man, you are the woman? Is God perhaps saying, he sees and is displeased? And will you simply say, I've sinned? And like David, there might be significant consequences. But like David, repentance does bring grace and restoration. It's what the Lord does. For through Jesus, he takes away our sin, as we'll sing in a moment, as far as the east is from the west, whichever way that is, that's how far he removes our sins from us. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. Now, it might be that we think that that just can't be. It might be you've never heard, actually, that sort of promise before. But it is what God offers to do in taking away the sin of all who, like David, simply admit that when held before them, I've sinned. And he offers to do that not because we deserve it. Look at David. Now, he does it because of Jesus. Because he alone, in his death and resurrection, changes everything. It changes everything. Just as we close, I was reminded of the count back in 2018 of Brant Jean. I don't know if you saw it in the press. It's a case in the US. He was testifying at the trial of Amber Geiger, who was an off-duty police officer, and being sentenced in court that day to 10 years in jail for murder because she'd mistakenly entered a neighbor's flat, and as they sat on the sofa watching TV, she assumed her flat had been broken into and so shot them dead. And Brant said, as he testified, these words, I want you to know that I forgive you. Oh, sorry, to make clear, it was Brant's brother who'd been shot and killed. He said, I want you to know, Amber, I forgive you. And I want you to know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you too. I can't say to you that I hope you rot and die like my younger brother just did. You need to know, Amber, I don't want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. And you need to know the best you can do is to give your life to Christ. That really is the best thing you could do. I forgive you. And if you go to God and ask, he will forgive you too. Friends, 2 Samuel 11, 12, 13 and onwards is not easy going. And in some senses, if today was a 15 rating of the contents, let me assure you next Sunday is an 18. Let's not think the Bible ever shies away from the reality of sin. But it's all here revealed by God to us and for us, such that we'd see more of him. the one who sees our sin always, but whose word of judgment, as it demands, also always offers grace and restoration. Not that we deserve it, but because Christ has died for it. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank and praise you that as we read these accounts through your word, you long for us to see rightly who you are, your hatred of sin. We're sorry when we sanitize it. We're sorry when we self-justify it. We're sorry when we think it's ever in secret. If it's appropriate for us to bring it before you, because you brought it before us, please help us to do that, knowing there is freedom in doing so. But Lord, we thank and praise you that as we see this account, and in some sense perhaps it feels so far removed from our own lived experience, this king and his sin, scandal, Lord, we pray very much you'd help us to see just how much this experience points to Jesus, him dying for our sin, the scandal of his death for ours, the fact that we can hear those words of utter assurance that you have taken away our sin from us. Thank you for the depth and magnitude of your grace and the restoration through reconciliation you alone can bring. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.